From the beautiful Sunshine Coast of Australia, this is the Awake Nations Ministries podcast, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact. Learn more about us by visiting awakeaus.com.
So we're going to look at 1 Kings 17 here. It's the story of Elijah. And I want you to just follow with me, and I'll begin reading. It starts at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith Ravine," or some translations say the brook Cherith, and how we say it in English, it's Kerith is Hebrew. And then it says, "East of the Jordan, you'll drink from the brook. I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kerith Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Then it says, sometime later, just when he was nice and comfortable and confident, guess what happens? The brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, this story it's crazy. It's absolutely unmarveled in anything that we could imagine. But I just want to give you a little bit of historical backdrop for a moment. So if you go back to 1 Kings 16, there's two kings that are referenced there. The first king, his name is Omri. And Omri was pronounced the most evil king that ever lived. And what he did was he turned Israel, the northern kingdom, back to the idols or the golden calf that Jeroboam had instituted. So that was that form of idolatry. But he had a son, and his son's name was, who knows, Ahab. And Ahab, the scripture says, was the most evil king that ever lived. And so he outdid his dad. He surpassed what his father had done. And he actually implemented the worship of Baal and the Asherah poles. And the people turned from God and engaged in gross idolatry. It was a very dark and evil day. And what happened was the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And essentially, God is saying, I've had enough. I'm not going to allow this to continue. These are my people who are in covenant with me, and I'm going to do something to arrest the attention of my people. And so he says, Elijah, go and stand before Ahab. And notice the wording. He's very audacious here. He says clearly to him that there will be absolutely no rain, not even dew in the next few years, except at my word. And immediately the heavens were sealed closed. There was no dew, there was no rain. And you continue to follow the trajectory of this historical event, and you see that there was a great drought that overtook the land. It was a terrible time. People were dying, livestock was dying. It was a terrible time. And in the midst of this, at the same time, God speaks to Elijah and tells him to go and hide himself at the brook Kerith. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith Ravine. So during that time, Elijah is isolating himself. But I want you to understand something very important about this, because a cursory reading of this passage of scripture would tend to give us the idea that the reason for Elijah being commanded by the Lord to go hide himself was strictly because he was wanted. You know, he's in America's Most Wanted, whatever. And he was being pursued and there was a price on his head. Absolutely. All of that is true. But God said, I'm going to take care of you there. And you look at it, it was very unconventional. How's God going to take care of him? I'll send ravens, unclean birds, and they will bring you bread and meat in morning and evening. So go hide yourself. I've commanded them to take care of you, to look after you. And so when you see this, you go, wow, the purpose of him hiding in the brook Kerith was that of provision for his preservation. But as we will see, there was a deeper purpose in all of this. It wasn't just that he would have enough food to sustain him during this drought, during the famine, but there's a deeper purpose here. And that is, it was a place of preparation for his promotion. So as you can see on the slide, there were actually three significant things that took place as Elijah was hidden. First of all, is communion. Secondly, there was a cutting or a pruning. And then lastly, he's entering into a deeper level of communion with God through covenant. So we're going to unpack those. The first thing I want you to understand, please, is what's actually taking place here is he's told to go and hide himself at the brook Kerith. This is really an important word because Kerith in itself, first of all, it means to cut off, to cut down, to sever. And actually the same root stands behind one of the most significant covenant idioms in the covenant, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Genesis 15, 18. Abraham enters covenant with God. Remember the story? Takes a bull, cuts it in half. And then basically what takes place is they would walk in a kind of a figure eight pattern, and they'd meet in the middle of the severed animal and they'd enter into covenant. So the word in Hebrew, kerith, so this is berith kerith, which literally means to cut a covenant. So they would cut an animal. That would be covenant. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that anymore today? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. But ultimately, this is entering into covenant. So God actually tells him to hide at a brook, which has the idea of the brook of cutting, the brook of separation, the brook of covenant. This is what it represents. And the word hide is very important. In Hebrew, it's the word safar. And safar is the same word that's translated in Psalm 31, verse 20, shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. The word hide is safar. The word secret is also safar. So the idea is that this word hide means secret place. God says, go into the secret place, Elijah. When you're in the secret place, you're hidden in me. Whoa. You realize that, guys? When we withdraw into the secret place and we have real communion with our Father, we're actually hidden. We're concealed, we're protected, and we're in a place where God absolutely is doing a deep work in our life. So Elijah wasn't merely visiting Kerith. He stayed there. He dwelt there. In fact, it actually says that Elijah went and dwelt there. That word in the original language means to stay permanently. It's not just speaking of visitation. So he recognized, even though he didn't know how long he would be there, that it wasn't going to be just for a short time. So go hide yourself. So this became a lifestyle, hidden in the secret place, hidden in Christ. It's a powerful example of what God wants to do. And as I said, I was leading up to, before we're talking about digital ages and our digital technology failed, the fact is that God at that time was just, what was happening with Elijah? What options did he have? Well, he had visitors twice a day, ravens. That was it. And all the introverts said, that would be awesome. No. But then what happens is we actually see that during that time, he's just shut in. It's him and God. Can you imagine? Him and God. And the Bible tells us, guys, this drought, according to James chapter 5, was for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Now, we're not saying the entire time he was there, because he went to another place called Zarephath, which we'll see later on is very significant. But what takes place is he's actually hiding, and he's in the secret place. Now, I want you to understand something. God is calling his people back to himself. He's doing a work. And when God is drawing a people back to himself, often what he actually does is he creates a spiritual vacuum. And I've seen this time after time. I've seen it in nations that turned away from God. Think about Europe. And in Europe, there's such a sense of which people are recognizing that there is this spiritual vacuum. They do have a spiritual need, and they're turning back to God in many places. It's amazing, because there's no alternative that really brings satisfaction. Religion isn't enough. Religion doesn't fill the void. It doesn't satisfy. Augustine said that in each one of us is this God-shaped vacuum, and only the Lord can fill that. There's a sense in which people recognize this spiritual vacuum in their life. And I believe this is what's happening in the world right now. In many places, people are recognizing that even what we have as leaders established in many respects is not the authentic. Now, I know there's many great churches. I'm not dissing everyone. I'm saying that in many ways, we built things that really didn't properly represent Jesus and his kingdom. And we have to step back and revisit these things. Because with the aversion towards institutional Christianity, which is widespread in postmodernism and secular society, this is something that we have to address. If we just think we're just going to open the doors and people are just going to come in, it doesn't work that way anymore. Especially after COVID, things are very different. But interestingly, there is an awakening at the same time that's taking place. And we read about Gen Z or Gen Z in certain places of the world, particularly we've been hearing about in the UK, how those who are turning to the Lord en masse are younger Gen Z men. And Bible sales in that demographic have soared. Something is taking place. There's a spiritual hunger. A friend of mine was just in London recently at an Anglican church and attended an all-night prayer meeting with all Gen Zs. All-night prayer meeting in an Anglican church, right? And God is moving. He's doing amazing things. And there is a people that are recognizing that without Jesus, they don't really have anything. Life's not satisfying. There's a sense of even if you have been successful, but yet many are realizing that success isn't necessarily translated into significance. You can have everything and still have this void. And so God is calling a people back to himself. This is the day in which we live. Something is taking place, and we have to step into the authentic. We need the presence of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need to actually raise the bar and call people to a level of authentic discipleship to follow after Jesus, rather than trying to dumb things down and just pacify people to bring them into a church. There's a hunger, there's a desire, there's an openness for the real thing today, more than ever before. Spirituality, and even belief and a desire to know about Jesus is way up here. Whereas institutional church is not what it used to be. And the saying is, we like Jesus, but not the church. I get it. I understand. Lynn and I have jokingly said, and we never thought we'd be planning a church. Honestly, again, And we're like, okay, Lord, what's this about? But there have been times, right, where we pastored, we've been on team in some large churches even, and we recognize that what? It's like, what's something that as a pastor you absolutely
cringe about.
It's kind of like, would I actually attend this church if I wasn't on staff? If I wasn't the pastor? Hello? Sad to say, there's some churches. Yeah. But thank God it changed.
And later on, it's like, yeah, thank you, Lord, that thing's changed. But that's true. But see, there's a reality to that, that there are those here today, it's just not as important. And we had a discussion, Norm and I, last week. We were talking about this around the table and having lunch, that the younger generation today, they're just not like, ministry, be a pastor? Nah. Not worth it. So pastors, firstly, there's a shortage of pastors. Massive shortage of pastors right now. And the age is higher and higher and higher. So we're not regenerating younger leaders. Now, maybe, can we just digress for a moment? Maybe we need to change the model. Well, let's leave it there. We'll come back to be continued. I'm a reformer, so I think that's why. Maybe we need to change the model. But the fact is, we do have a challenge today. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, right? So the harvest is plentiful. There's places on the earth where the harvest is plentiful. Most places on the earth. And what is the challenge? The workers are few. No, not church attenders, but workers. Those who are deployed in kingdom service. I'm not saying just like, oh, I'm on the roster and I do this. Oh, no, come on, guys. That's like doing your family chores. You have to do it. You have to clean the toilet, take the bins out. That's part of life. So we do that as a church, right? It's not a big deal. We just do it. But I'm talking about understanding your purpose, your spiritual gifts, and being equipped to be able to reach people, disciple others, and advance the kingdom of God. We all have a role in that, each one of us. Read Ephesians chapter 4, especially verse number 16. So here we are. We're in a time today where in many ways it's a dark time. It's very similar to the day of Elijah, with all of the spiritualism, New Age, the major world religions, just people rejecting Christianity. And the fastest growing category in the censuses of all major Western nations is this category known as none of the above, or in other words, not part of any specific religion. I'm non-religious. And the idea is this, they call them the nuns and the duns. They're the nuns like, hey, I'm not religious. And then there's the duns, which are, I'm done. And that's the reality where we're at. It's actually the fastest growing category on the census that was most recently taken here in Australia. Now, many of them believe in Jesus, even profess to be Christians. And I believe many of them are Christians, but they don't belong to a particular, ascribe to a particular denomination, but they still believe in Jesus. So what's the answer? The answer is this, Kerith. For the church, we need to get back to the secret place. Starts with communion. It starts with really getting to know Jesus, spending time with him. Because the reality is, when we come out of the secret place, I'm not advocating that we just go shut ourselves in prayer rooms and be part of a prayer movement like ancient monasticism did and contemporary prayer movements do, and we just do nothing, but we just pray. Like, I've been in those places, and I have friends that were part of those movements, and they literally would say things like, yeah, God's called us. Do no evangelism, do no outreach, do no missions, but just spend 10 years in prayer. And then after 10 years, true story, what I was told verbatim,
after 10 years, then God's going to show up and this revival is going to take place. Can I just simply challenge that and push back? Because the reality is we have a pattern. His name is Jesus. What did Jesus do? He went into the secret place. He spent time. It says in Luke 5:16, I believe it is, that he actually often withdrew into the secret place. But the reality is Jesus also went about ministering, healing the sick, preaching the kingdom, teaching the people, doing all of these things. So we have the example. But what is missing is this place of communion with God. The church is called first and foremost to be a people who know God. Daniel said, those that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. Those who know their God. Those who actually, yada is the Hebrew word, know intimately, experientially. The equivalent in the New Testament is gnosko, which is the word used in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So the idea is this is personal experiential knowledge. It's not intellectual, like I know about him. No, you know him personally. You understand his ways, what he thinks. You know what pleases him. You know what he expects of you. Because the purpose of the Word of God is not just simply that we would increase in theological knowledge, but that it would reveal the very heart and person of who Jesus is. Our Lord said, the Scriptures testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life, speaking to the Pharisees. The Scriptures testify of Jesus. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible, right? Now, we love the Word of God, and there is an issue with biblical illiteracy today. I am a person of the Word. I love to spend time in the Word. I've studied theology, and I continue to advance myself in those spaces. But I can tell you this, that ultimately, it's not so I can just say, well, here's another degree, or it's not that at all. It's about knowing Him. And if we don't have a prayer life, if we're not spending time in communion, if we're not in the secret place, if we're not saying, Spirit of God, speak to me, then knowledge puffs up. That's all it is, right? 1 Corinthians 8:1. But love edifies. So there's a love for God. So we are being conformed and transformed as we spend time in the Word and in the presence of God. And we become more and more like Jesus. So this is the call. Preservation at the brook was the byproduct. Preparation was the purpose. See, Elijah was being prepared for something very significant. He would come forth one day in the timing of the Lord with the word of God in his mouth and the fire of God in his soul. And he would preach to a nation that had rejected God, a nation that was hardened and callous towards the truth. He would come forth and he would demonstrate the kingdom. The fire fell. You see, when he stood before the people, when the word of the Lord, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I've already gone there, so let's keep going. When the word of the Lord came to him in 1 Kings 18, Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab. I'm going to send rain. And he went and did that. The first thing Ahab did was when Elijah challenged him, Ahab says, what do you want, troubler of Israel? You're the troubler of Israel. 3.5 years of drought, of hardship, of difficulty, and Ahab is still not convinced. He's still like, it's all because of you. He's putting the blame on Elijah. And then Elijah says, all right, let's see what happens. And he speaks to the people collectively as they're gathered before him. And he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Make up your minds. Stop vacillating. Which side are you on? Who will you serve? You can't have one foot in Baal's camp and one foot in the Lord's camp. Make up your mind. Powerful preaching, convicting, challenging would empty a lot of churches today if preachers address the congregation that way. But what takes place is the scripture says, and the people answered him not a word.
Whatever, Elijah. Blah, blah, blah. Right?
Whatever. And Elijah's like, all right. Apparently you're not convinced yet. So let's up the ante. Let's take this to another level. You, priests of Baal, and me. Showdown.
Yeah.
Wow. I'm getting ahead of myself. But I'll show you what led up to a man having this much boldness and authority. Kerith, Zarephath. Preparing him for this day. Come on, guys. You have a day that God has appointed for you to stand before him, to execute his purpose for his kingdom according to his destiny and his purpose and assignment for your life. And many have failed to step into it because there's not been preparation. There's not been proper formation. Or they try to step into it and then they blow up, they implode because they're not ready. So what happens is Elijah says, all right, we're going to have a sacrifice here. Again, speaking of covenant. So they cut this bullock into pieces and, you know, they drench. They end up initially the priests of Baal. They get to go first, the prophets. And they call on the name of Baal from morning till evening. They cut themselves with lances. They do all these things. No answer. Nothing happens. No fire. And we know Elijah is just making fun of them. He's like, come on, guys. Where's your God? Where's your God? Hebrew says, is he on the toilet? That's what it says in the original. Is your God on the toilet? Your gods? Yeah. And then Elijah stands up and he says, all right, drench the sacrifice. Pour water on it again. And he keeps doing this. And then finally, he prays a very simple and short prayer. Paraphrase, he says this, Yahweh, let it be known in Israel that I am your servant and that you are God. That's what he prays. And he said, that you're turning the hearts of the people back to you again. And then he adds, and that I've done all these things according to your word. Wow. I have a friend who is in a particular country where it's very dangerous to preach the gospel openly. And he had been there and he'd been ministering and many people were coming to Christ out of a different religion. And he ended up leaving and he found out that he was sent word. He said, don't come back because they're looking for you. And if you return to this country, you'll be arrested. You'll be in big trouble. Don't come back. He's an Asian man, lives in Asia. And he began to pray. And the Lord spoke to him one night and said, go back. He shared with a few people and they said, no, 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 that is not God. That is not God. And he was convinced it was Holy Spirit speaking to him. So he went back and he went to the village where the threat was coming from, the officials there. And he began to openly share the gospel. They found out he was there and they came and they arrested him. They brought him before the leader. And the leader began to threaten him. You can't do this. It's against our laws. It's against our ways. We're going to arrest you. We're going to throw you in prison. We're going to beat you. And at that moment, he looked at the man and he said, your kidneys are malfunctioning. You have kidney failure. And the man looked at him. He goes, how did you know that?
There's a God that answers by fire.
He said, how about this? I want to pray for you in the name of Jesus. And if Jesus heals you, you will become his disciple. You'll become his follower. And the man looked at him and he said, okay, but what will you do if Jesus doesn't heal me? He said, I will become a follower of your religion. Woo! He prayed for the man. Power of the Holy Spirit touched him, flowed through his body. He was completely healed, gave his life to Jesus, short story, had to go into hiding, both of them, with his family for a season. And eventually, he ended up becoming a highly effective evangelist in this part of the country where he lived, leading many people to Christ, seeing many churches planted. Because there is a God that still wants to answer by fire. But it's in that place of communion with him. See, the word cut, sever, from kereth, speaks of a pruning process as well. Cutting off those things in our life that distract us, that hinder us from bearing fruit. I read, well, stunning this, I did a teaching on John 15, and I love that passage. And I found out that the common Palestinian grapevine in those days, if not pruned, would go into wildwood and it would grow to roughly 2.5 meters if it wasn't pruned. But very little fruit, right? So what happens is they would prune it back to less than, I'm still struggling with, sorry guys, with metric a bit here. Still learning the language. But it was like half an inch. What's that in centimeters? Quick. 1 1/4. All right. So 1 1/4 centimeters. Half an inch is so much cleaner, just to say it that way. 1 1/4 centimeters. All right. So we just round it off, do we? So 1 centimeter. Let's leave it there. All right. So 1 centimeter. They trim it back. They prune it. They're like, what the heck? You killed it. True story, we were living in a home when we moved to America. We lived in America for 20 years. We're from Toronto, Canada. And when we lived in America, we lived in Florida for a season. And we literally went to a home that a friend of ours owned. He said, you can stay here for a season. And I had all these bushes out front that were just overgrown, terrible, hideous looking. And I literally cut them back till it was like this. And I went, oh, I think I did too much. And we thought we killed it. That's it. He's going to be angry. And no, you made a comment. You said, you killed it. I'm like, and we waited. And in a very short period of time, this thing had grown and it was healthier, more vibrant looking after it had been cut back to almost nothing. And guys, I want you to understand this, that part of the process is literally God cutting back those things in our life that are hindering us from bearing fruit. He cuts away self-sufficiency, pride, divided loves, a divided heart. We have affections for other things and God. Our hearts are divided. And he deals with these things in our life. So there's a work that he does to prune us before he promotes us. Then lastly, as I said, the word kerith speaks most prominently of the idea of covenant, cutting a covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So cutting a covenant. Covenant. While Elijah's hidden, he can't text anyone. He doesn't have Netflix. No video games. He's got nothing. No socials. Here he is hidden, right? And he has God. So it's either breakthrough or breakdown. I'm telling you, one of the most difficult things that you can do as a Christian, but it will change your life and will make you the most productive, is just to get alone with God for an extended season and spend time with him. Lock yourself. I used to go in Canada. I would go up in the middle of the winter, take a tent, 25, 30 below zero, go out in the middle of nowhere, and would spend time, me and a few mates, praying, worshiping, and fasting, and the wolves would circle us at night. Oh, there'd be some bears as well. I'm not talking about the nice little bears. I'm talking the big ones, grizzly bears. We weren't as far north as the polar bears, but I'm telling you. And we would spend time, we would do this, and God would speak to us. He'd show us things. He would do such a deep work in our life, preparing us, changing us. But there was a work of preparation. See, I learned a lot of what I learned about God and his word in those times and seasons. It wasn't from formal theological training. It's from those seasons. The formal theological training is fine, but it doesn't replace the secret place. Revelation, hearing from God, doesn't replace it. Nothing replaces that. And we have a generation today that doesn't even know the voice of God. We think we know the voice of God, and often it's our soul. It's what we desire. So in order to know the voice of God, you only recognize the voice of a person that you're familiar with, that you spend time with. A baby a few months old can recognize the voice of a parent. How? Familiarity. Spending time, being around there, proximity. And this is the reality of how we know the voice of God. See, covenant is a place where God reveals his friendship to us. Woo! Psalm 25:14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. ESV. The friendship of the Lord. Wow. Abraham, friend of God. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, call you friends. You see, there's a place where God does that. Amos 3:7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant, the prophets. God wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to speak to you. Religion is boring. Just going through church and even reading the Bible, and it's stale because you're not in alignment with the Spirit. You're not in alignment with covenant. And you're just like, why do I feel so dry?
Why do I feel empty inside? Why is God not speaking to me?
Because you're not drawing near. And maybe I tried. It was good for a season. And then all hell broke out. Well, that says something, doesn't it?
If all hell breaks out against you when you're drawing near to Jesus to spend time with him, when you're rebooting your devotional life and you're going into the secret place, then who do you think is opposing you and doesn't want you to do this? Jesus is like, oh, because you're hungering and thirsting after me and you're drawing near to me, I'm going to make your life hell? Of course not. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But what does he do? The enemy, he hates that guy. So keep pressing. Keep going in. It's a place of covenant. It's a place where he reveals his secrets. It's a place where he shows you what is his will. Communion, cutting, and covenant. Communion, cutting, and covenant. This is the hidden curriculum of every voice God intends to send to a generation. Whoa. Guys, God wants to raise up a people that have a voice, that speak with authority. And we look and we go, ah, there's something about that person. Yeah, Acts 4:13. Uneducated simpletons. But they marveled at their boldness, their authority. Says, recognizing that they had been with Jesus. Not your education, nor your eloquence. It's not your expertise. You see, the greatest form of authority, we preached a message in so many churches. Pastor Kevin and I were chatting about this. Leadership. You got to be a leader. Yes, Jesus was a leader, but he was a follower. He was a disciple. He followed his father. Paul said, follow me, imitate me, mimic me in the Greek, as I mimic Jesus. So before you can be a leader, you have to be a follower. You have to be a disciple. And then when you're following Jesus and you're spending time with Jesus, then you move from a place of, we talk about and we teach that there's four types of authority. This authority is based on your expertise, your knowledge. I'm an expert in that field. You're a guru, whatever it may be. And people come to you. Then there's relational authority because you're such a friendly person. You're such a nice, caring person. You spend time with others. You cultivate relationship. That's good. But it's still not the ultimate form of authority. Then there's positional or titular authority. I'm the pastor. You better listen to me. I'm the boss. You better listen to me. And there's a level of truth to that. The Bible talks about submitting to those who are over you in the Lord, Hebrews 13:17. But the greatest type of authority is spiritual authority. Spiritual authority. Authority that comes from a person who walks into the room, they carry the presence of God. When they speak, there's anointing. There's authority. They've been with God. Heaven is communicating. Carries. Carmel. What is Carmel? Two words. It literally means the garden of God. So the restoration of Carmel, where the fire fell and then the rain came, is because Carmel precedes Carmel. There's a place of those who spend time with him, who know him, who walk in covenant, who do his will, who say, cleanse me, do a deep work in my life, remove anything, Father, that hinders me, deal with my life.
They bring the garden back. I'm writing a book about this. I just finished one this week. I'm writing another one, and that's what the Lord showed me. He said, this is what I want you to write about. So the church is focused on revival. We're called to bring Eden back as a lifestyle. It's kingdom. You see, it's kingdom restored. It's a kingdom restored. God wants us to be that people, to walk with him in the secret place. As a church, I believe God is calling us to prayer. I believe God is saying, church, go hide yourself in the Brook Cherith. Go get yourself alone with Jesus. Lock yourself in. Set yourself apart in the secret place. And collectively as a body, let's pray. There's so much trying to oppose what God has called us to do. There's so much spiritual resistance. The enemy tries to discourage us. He tries, like, what are you doing? You shouldn't be here. I've had pastors ring me up and say, what are you doing? You're wasting your ministry gifts planting this church. You need to be in a big church somewhere. And it's like, honestly, I'm not flattered by that. We've walked from that before and those opportunities. And I'm telling you, it's because obedience is what God matters. God's saying it's time to build a fresh expression of his kingdom on the earth. It's time to manifest his glory, not just to fill a room. That's okay. Bring people in. That's awesome. You get people in the room, you can reach them. I love that. But the point is, we need to do more than that. We need to impact. And it starts with us. And I believe it's not a quick fix. It's not a panacea. It's a journey. It's a process of preparation. As we spend time with God, individually and collectively, and we learn how to pray the right way, the way that honors him, the way that is biblical, the way Jesus prayed, then we'll see things shift. Things will be canceled. The enemy rears up his head against us at times. And he's just like breathing down our necks, trying to intimidate us and threaten us. And I'm telling you, when you live in that secret place and you're in a life of consecration and surrender, you just rise up and cancel it. You say, no. How many times have we said, no, get behind me. No, stop it. Shut up. Get behind me, devil. No, no more. No more. No more. Some of you, you need to rise up. You need to rise up in circumstances in your life. The enemy's harassing you. Let that stop in Jesus' name.